We welcome Mark Ashball to the pulpit this morning. Mark, we're thankful for you and look forward to hearing you share with us from God's Word. So, welcome.
It is great to be here. If you have your Bibles, flip open to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul's got four letters in a row: Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Go eat popcorn. General Electric Power Company. Just some helpful reminders. Not assuming everyone knows everything is in the Bible. Glad to be here again. My name is Mark. My sweet wife, Catherine, is not, she's able to be here, but she's at Westminster, the church we regularly attend, as it's good for our family to show up there consistently. I did bring Julia. She's in the front. And we've got two other boys, John, 6, and Emmett, 2 or 3. Anyways, glad to be here. Very thankful again for y'all. Greatly appreciate Philbert. Greatly appreciate your pastors. We're very thankful for y'all and your love and support for RUF and your love and support for our family and for Jamie in particular. We're just very humbled and greatly appreciative of y'all. And thank y'all that come August, you bake a bunch of cookies and brownies to hand out to a bunch of college students, some of which will just throw them on the ground, others of which will be very appreciative. So we're very thankful for y'all. Just being honest, Sucker's laughing. She knows it. There's convocation, and there's 1,000 students walking around, and they just take stuff, and some stuff they take, and other stuff they throw on the ground. So either way, we're still thankful for y'all and really appreciate it for all of your care and support and prayer for college students. What time does church usually go to?
When it's done.
So 1 o'clock, is that what I'm hearing? Okay. Just trying to gauge when everyone's might be getting sleepy. It's dreary outside and y'all are ready for a Sunday afternoon nap. But this is the Word of God. So if you would, open your hearts for God's Word this morning for you. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Would you all pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness and grace. Lord, we thank you for your sweet Son, Jesus Christ, who for all who you called, you have brought into your family, that you've redeemed and made new. And Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit this morning that you would come upon us, that you'd open the eyes of our hearts to see wonderful things in your word. Lord, whether we are here with eagerness to hear your word, whether we are here with great indifference, whether we are here with hostility, Lord, we pray that your spirit would soften our hearts and draw us near to you, that I would faithfully preach your word to honor you, and Lord, that we would listen to your word to honor you as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Ephesians 2, a fairly well-known passage in the Reformed Presbyterian world in particular, but as you see, it's a series of glaring contrasts. It's a series of glaring contrasts of who you were, who you and I were, apart from the grace and the love of Jesus Christ, and who you are now if you are in Christ. It's great contrast, stark contrasts, because the book of Ephesians is laid out like most of Paul's letters, is the first half of Paul's letters are often, this is who you are in Christ. This is who the God of grace is. And if you are in Christ Jesus, therefore live this way. And so Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10 is kind of a mini Paul's letter, if you will. The first part is, this is who you are apart from Christ. This is who you are in Christ. And if this is true of you, then this is who you are called to be. So, if you are to be who you're called to be, if you as a church are to be what the Lord calls his church to be, then you have to know who you were. Because in order to be the church of Jesus Christ to one another and to the world, you have to know who you are and who you were and who you are now. So who were you? And for some of you, I make no assumptions here. For some of you, this may still be you. For some of you, you are apart from Christ. And who you were or who you are apart from Christ is what verses 1 through 3 says, that you and I, apart from Jesus Christ, are dead because of our trespasses and our sins. Every single person in all of time has broken God's law and continues to break his commandments. And so therefore, the condition of all of humanity is you and I, apart from Christ, are dead in our sins. That's something maybe you hear, I know you hear at this church, but it's something our culture does not like to talk about. But if you do not believe that you and I are dead apart from Christ, then Paul and the Lord, the author of this, expand on this. Because what Paul says is that apart from Christ, we will follow the world, we will trust in Satan, and we will live according to our own flesh. The world, the devil, the flesh are evidence is of the deadness of our souls, because we'll follow the course of the world, the outward influences, or our inward influences, the flesh, or the supernatural influences, the devil. Okay, so how do we know that apart from Christ we follow the outward influences of the world? It's cliche, but you don't have to watch the news for long to realize the deadness of this world. We have seen that particularly in the horrendous and appalling and disgusting sexual misconduct courses that have always happened but are just coming out to the outward scenes, right? If you follow this at all, you've seen this in our world. How would people do this to little children if not for the deadness of our souls? The outward acts speak to the reality of our hearts. If we follow the news at all, even in our own communities, we know that the world is dead apart from Christ. And then there are the supernatural influences. This is the one that isn't something that we often talk about, but Satan is very real and in a very true sense has power in this world. Now, Paul talks about the prince of the power of the air, referring to Satan. He's still in power. Why is he called the prince of the power of the air? Because we know that God is the God of the heavens, that God is the sovereign over all of creation, yet in some sense, Satan, the devil, has some power on our world now and has influence on us. It's a confusing tension because we know that God is sovereign, and yet Satan has some power. And I think that this is best described in a Rocky movie, if you've seen one of the seven Rocky movies. Go with me on this one. If you haven't seen them, I'm going to ruin every single Rocky movie. There's a final fight going on. Catherine and I recently watched Rocky IV, America versus the Soviets. But if you watch the final fight, you know that Rocky's essentially losing for most of the fight. He's losing, he's taking punches, but then at some point, Rocky throws one punch, and you know because of a key change or a scene change that his opponent is going to lose, right? Something happens, something changes. Rocky will win the fight, but his opponent is still throwing punches. Rocky's still taking punches to the face, he's still taking punches to the gut, but the outcome is decided. Rocky will win. Jesus Christ has won. The victory is his, but you know we live in a fallen world. You and I are still taking punches to the face and to the gut. In some sense, Satan has influence of this world. He still has power. And apart from Christ, we will follow the power that is of Satan. And then we've got the flesh, the inward turmoil. Paul describes that apart from Christ, you and I are children of wrath. Our inward nature is against the Lord. Doesn't matter what family you're from, what church you are part of, the state you claim as native, the nation you are a part of, like the rest of humanity, you and I, our inward nature is children of wrath because we've sinned against a holy God and we deserve his wrath, a term that we don't often like to associate with a loving and holy God. But as Peter O'Brien says, only the person who understands something of the greatness of his wrath will be mastered by the greatness of his mercy. We have to understand the wrath of God in order to understand the mercy of God. If you and I have not come under conviction of our sin, then we will never understand the depth of his love for us. You'll never understand the breadth of his grace if you do not know the judgment that you and I deserve. If you know the true story of Dunkirk, perhaps you've recently seen the movie that came out last year. It's the true story of World War II soldiers waiting on the beach. They're British soldiers. There's 330,000 of them. They're sitting on the beach 90 miles away from home, longing to get to England. But they're sitting on the beach completely surrounded. The Nazi army is going to come and capture or kill every single one of them unless there's a miraculous intervention and someone comes to rescue them. Apart from miraculous grace, all 330,000 soldiers will be lost because they have nothing to defend themselves. They have nothing to offer. They have absolutely been complete and utter failures. As heroic as a moment is that will become Dunkirk, at this moment, they're complete and utter failures, and they all will be lost if someone or something does not come and save them. This is the state of all of humanity. You and I are lost. You and I are dead. We have no abilities. We have no hope. We have nothing to offer the Lord unless there's an astonishing intercession. We will receive the wrath of God if something does not happen. But you know the mountaintop in the back of your bulletins. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loves, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. You and I are dead. You and I have no hope. But if you are in Christ, if your faith is in Jesus, what was once a destiny of death is now a destiny of life. Maybe you're opposed to this idea. I know growing up in church, you can have the mentality that you're a pretty good person. You've done a lot of good things. You've lived a good life. You've never really rebelled. There's always people to compare yourself to. I didn't mean to point over here when I said that. Perhaps you're a person who's aware of your brokenness. You're aware of your sin. You're aware of the state of your heart, and you put on a really good show for everyone to see. But you think you need to turn your life around on your own ability. You need to figure it out. You need to get your stuff together. Or maybe you're the person who you know Jesus. You know Christ. Your hope is in him, but you struggle constantly. You're constantly struggling, and you're just not sure of your position in the heavens. You're just not sure of your salvation in Christ. You're just not sure. I think for the first person, the one who lives the religious life, does the church thing, the Gospel of Luke tells the story of Jesus where he's eating with Pharisees. And Jesus is eating with these Pharisees, and in comes what is described as a sinful woman. And she enters the house, perhaps you've heard the story, and she's weeping. And she takes an expensive ointment, and she anoints Jesus with this ointment, and her tears, she begins to wipe Jesus' grimy feet with her hair. A scandalous occasion. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, are condemning this woman. They're condemning Jesus. How dare you, Jesus, interact with this woman? If you really were the Son of God, you would know what type of person this is. So then Jesus tells a story about two moneylenders. A moneylender with two debtors. One person owes about 20 months of wages. So take your wages for a little over a year and a half, add them all up, and that's what you owe this person. And then he describes another person who owes about 2 months' wages. So take 2 months of wages, add those up, and that's what you owe. So then Jesus tells the story that the moneylender has forgiven both the one who owes 20 and the one who owes 2. Both have been forgiven. So he asks the question, who has been forgiven more? Who will love the moneylender more? And the Pharisee answers, of course, the one who's been forgiven 20 months. Clearly, that one will know more because that person has sinned more. They know God's love and grace more. Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, her sins, talking about now the woman, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. What we tend to do with the story, I know personally, what I tend to do is I don't really understand God's love. I don't really understand God's grace because I'm more like the 2 month person. I'm not like the 20 month person. I'm not really like the bad sinners out there. I'm not like that type of person. But Paul here says in Ephesians 2 that all are dead. What we want to do is say we're the 2 month person, but we're all the 20 month person. Every single one of us. We've all sinned greatly. And if you do not know the love of God truly, then you really don't know your sin. You really don't know who you are apart from Christ. We have to know that we've all sinned greatly. Whether you've known Jesus your whole life, whether you've just come to know Jesus, or you've never come to know Jesus, you have to know that you and I have sinned greatly. In order to know how great his grace and mercy is. And if you are in Jesus Christ, if your faith is in Christ, then in every single way that God the Father is pleased with God the Son Jesus, in every single way that God the Father loves his Son Jesus is the exact same way that he feels about you and I. I know the Winter Olympics in the state of South Carolina is not something that I imagine too many of you are interested in. But if you thought to yourself, I'm not a very good athlete, but I wanted to be an Olympic gold medalist, I think that I'll do shuffleboard on ice. Maybe you saw this. Curling. You happen to turn on the TV. Somehow this long, imagine your center aisle is a long piece of ice, and you push stones, and then you broom in front of it. Okay, I'm going to go with the story anyways. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you got 4 more years, then you'll get to watch Olympic curling again. John Schuster was the captain of the Olympic men's curling team. John Schuster had been to at least 2 or 3 of the other Olympics before. He had not done well. The American Curling Association is obviously not one of our strongest Olympic sports. John Schuster was once again leading the American Olympic men's team this year, and they started off horribly. They didn't do well. They had almost no hope of getting into the medal round and the round robin. They played everybody, and it had not gone well. But by God's grace, John Schuster and 3 other American Olympic, I don't know why by God's grace, I don't know if they're Christians or not. I can't, you know, you're with me on this one. John Schuster and his team somehow pulled off a miraculous 5 wins in a row. They pulled off upsets against the perennial powerhouses, the Canadians, and the perennial powerhouses, the Swedes. And somehow, John Schuster and his other 3 Olympians managed to win gold. It was an amazing kind of Olympic shuffleboard, average American feat. Why am I saying all this? 4 people on the team. Yet, if you happen to watch the Olympic medal ceremony, you notice that there was a 5th receiving a gold medal. His name was Joe Pollo. He looked like the most unassuming man to ever win an Olympic gold, and yet the Olympic gold around his neck was the exact same Olympic gold that all 4 other Americans had done. Joe Pollo didn't do 1 push, didn't do 1 sweep, didn't do a single thing to deserve an Olympic gold, but because Joe Pola was an alternate, he received the exact same gold medal that John Schuster and his other three teammates deserved. In every single way, Joe Pola, although did nothing to deserve gold, received everything that his other teammates deserved. When your Clemson team won the national championship last year, who won? We did. When your USC basketball or your USC baseball team won, who won? We did. When Virginia Tech wins something someday, I will also say, we won. And yet, at no point did you do anything to deserve to say, we won. And yet, if you are united to Christ, you have done nothing to deserve his grace, his mercy, and his love. Yet if your faith is in Jesus, in every single way that God the Father loves his son Jesus, he loves you because you are perfectly united to him. As Jesus rose from the grave, you have rose from the grave. As the Father loves his son, the Father loves you. The same grace that the Father has for Jesus is the same grace that the Father has for you. This is so important to let sink into your hearts, because if you have not already, you will at one point experience doubts. You will experience being wounded by those who love you. You will experience tragedy and suffering. For some of you, you are going through this right now. But you are still in Christ. You are alive. If he chose to save you and to redeem you, he's never going to let you go. His calling is effective. His calling is perfect. Everything that his grace has set out to accomplish will succeed. And if this text isn't clear enough about who we are apart from Christ, Paul's going to drive it home in the final few verses as kind of a summary. Verse 10, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." Who's doing it? "This is not your doing." Where is it from? "It is a gift from God. Did I do anything to merit this grace? Not a result of works. Why is that? So that you and I may not boast." If you do not know who you are apart from Christ, then you cannot appreciate the greatness of his mercy for who you are now. And if you do not know who you are apart from Christ, then what is really difficult is verse 10. Because verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." What we tend to do is we might be willing to believe that is by grace I've been saved, by his grace and mercy have I been brought into his family. But what we tend to do is our American individualism is say, now it's on my own strength. It's by my own ability. It's by my own endurance that I will be kind, that I'll be loving, that I will be merciful. But what we end up doing is if we try to be the church, if we try to be who we are in Christ, if we try to do what the Lord calls us to do, apart from his grace, then it will leave you bitter and angry and, frankly, miserable. So what does it actually look like to be the church to one another and to be the church to the world by the same grace that saved you? What's it look like to be the church of Jesus Christ by the same grace that brought you into his family? Let's go back to the story of Dunkirk. Hundreds of thousands of soldiers waiting on the beach, longing for home, longing for salvation, longing for a miracle. And so in the movie, if you happen to have seen it, it's a pretty intense, stressful 2 hours. But there's this scene where the British commander, the commander of all the ships, he's on the dock and he's with the troops and he's looking out onto the ocean, onto the English Channel. And he's got his binoculars up and he's been pretty morose and somber the whole movie. And then all of a sudden there's this huge smile on his face because he's looking out and he sees hundreds of boats. Hundreds of English boats have come to rescue and to save these hundreds of thousands of soldiers. And his counterpart, the army soldier, asks the British commander, "What do you see? What is it?" And he sees home. He's seeing the boats, realizing the boats mean salvation has come. They will get back home. If you are in Christ, salvation is inevitable. You will one day be home. You will one day be with Christ. Your position in heaven is fully secured because his calling is effective. His grace is perfect. You will one day be home, but you're in the boat and you're still on the way there. And so there's work to be done. There's kindness to be given. There's mercy to give. Because if you continue on in the book of Ephesians, if you try to live the second half of Ephesians on your own, it'll drive you to misery. Paul lays in some hard stuff. If you just continue on, what Paul is calling us, what the Lord is calling you and I to be and to do is exhausting. He says to love one another. He says to be gentle with one another. He says to be kind to one another with great humility. And you and I know we don't always want to do that. We don't want to be kind to one another. We don't want to love our spouse. We don't want to show grace to our children. We don't want to show grace to our grandchildren. We don't want to show grace to our coworkers. And yet Paul and the Lord are calling us to do this. Ephesians 5 is telling us to be imitators of God, to walk in love, to stay away from sexual immorality, to not covet anything. He's going to call parents to love their children dearly. He's going to call children to obey their parents. He's going to call husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church. He's going to call wives to respect and to love their children as Christ loves the church. He's going to call Christians to obey and listen to their bosses. He's going to call bosses to faithfully love their employees. He's going to call us to pray for opportunities to preach the gospel. And if we read these three chapters, these commands on our own, without knowing the grace that saved us, is the same grace that calls us to this, you're going to leave bitter and you're going to leave angry. And ultimately, you're going to be miserable. And that may be some of you right now. But he doesn't call you to do this on your own strength. He doesn't call you to love one another. He doesn't call you to be the church. He doesn't call you to do the things that the Christian life is called to do on your own ability. You're called to do it by the same grace that brought you into his family. Because being the church to one another can be really hard. Sometimes you just don't want to do it. Sometimes you don't want to listen. Sometimes you don't want to serve. Sometimes you don't want to show up on Sunday morning. Sometimes you don't want to show up at your cottage Bible study. Sometimes you don't want to show up in the nursery. But you're not expected to do it on your own. You're never expected to do it on your own. You're expected to know that you are a sinner, saved by his grace, by the same grace and love and mercy that brought you into his family, is the same grace and mercy and love that allows you to love one another, that allows you to love your neighbor that you really don't want to do anything with, that allows you to love your coworker who's distrustful, that allows you to love the family member that you really want nothing to do, that allows you to continue to show up here. And in order to do that, we have to know who we were, that we are dead and we are in need of his great grace. And the same great grace that saved us is the same grace that enables us to love one another and to love others. Would you all pray with me? Father, we are so thankful for your kindness and grace. We're so thankful for your great love. I pray that you would sink into the hearts of everybody here, including myself, that apart from you, we are sinners, dead in our trespasses, but by your grace, we are made alive, perfectly united to Jesus. And because we're perfectly united to Jesus, we can love you, we can love one another, and we can love others. It's in your son's precious name we pray. Amen. And I was reminded by that grace that drew us into his family is the same grace that enables us to give to his church through tithes and offerings.